This is part 7 in the series, God's Pattern for Your Ministry. And in this series, very briefly, not much review at all, we have taken a look at the fact that God has a divine order. And this divine order has been revealed in Scripture. And it's an order that, from God's perspective, He expects this order to be fulfilled. He expects this order to be followed and so on and so forth. The problem comes in when man begins to reinvent the wheel, so to speak, or reinvent the order that God has established. One of the things that we have seen in Scripture concerning this order has to do with the fact that there is a set man in the local congregation, that Jesus is the divine set man, the eternal set man, over the eternal church, but there is also a local set man in the local church. And just as Jesus is the head of the church eternal, the local pastor, or the local set man, is to be the authority in the local church. Now, this does not mean that he is free from listening to the voice of wisdom that comes from other people. We saw the example of how Jethro gave input to Moses. And even though Jethro wasn't trying to take over, he gave good sound wisdom to Moses. Moses went to God. God approved of it. It was right before God, right before Moses. And the plan was implemented. So the set man is not alleviated from listening to the voice of wisdom, because God speaks to anybody who will listen. So therefore, it's not as though the set man is to be a dictator, yet the set man, according to this pattern that we've seen in Scripture, the set man is to be the authority within the local church. And we saw in Scripture how that God always works in a linear or vertical fashion, that it's not horizontal. He always works through this structure, through this order. And we see this even within the, I think we pointed out the fact that when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit, He said, "I won't leave you comfortless, but I'll send somebody after me. Somebody will be just like me, that will be me in a different form. And this, it'll be the Holy Spirit. And He'll lead and guide you into all truth." And Jesus made an interesting statement that the Holy Spirit will not speak of Himself, but He will only speak that which He hears. Well, relative to the church, you see that divine order being revealed, how that even the Holy Spirit is not trying to circumvent the authority of Jesus, even though they're both God. And even though the Holy Spirit, being God, knows everything, beginning from the end. I mean, He knows it all. Yet, Jesus is revealing in those words the pattern that God wants established. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of Himself. When it comes to the church, He only speaks what He hears. Well, who's the head of the church that gives the instructions? It's Jesus, all right? And God is the one that's established that order. Well, right along with that, you know, some folks could hear this and think, well, yeah, but that's just, you know, the pastor has too much, you know, this set man thing, the pastor has too much power, too much authority in the church. And let's just be gentle about it. I'm sure that's been said about me over the years. But here's the thing. I'm trying to follow the pattern that I see in Scripture. This isn't about me, and I'm not on some kind of a, you know, an ego trip here. This is about what God wants done. And when you begin doing what God wants done, according to what He has revealed in Scripture, guys, I'm just telling you ahead of time, sooner or later, you are going to run afoul of the traditions of man. And when you do this, people are going to rise up against you. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to rise up against you. And relative to this thing about the set man, there are some people that are so steeped in certain traditions that when this is taught, listen, I'll tell you right now, some of you may know this is true from experience. There are some pastors who never teach this kind of stuff, because they are afraid people will leave the church. Now, one of the reasons for that, okay, let's back up here several years. I couldn't have taught this in this church when I first walked in the doors. There had to be teaching over the years to set a foundation for this to be taught. Now, why is that? It's because traditions of man over the years had corrupted the concept of godly leadership within the church. So you have to go back and teach a lot of things to establish the foundation to get to the place to where you can teach this kind of a message. Well, folks in the church, and this is just an absolutely incredible phenomenon, how that once people walk through the doors of the church, not everybody now, but they lose their perspective of how things are supposed to be done. Now, let me explain this concerning this thing. Well, the pastor, you know, this set man thing, that gives the pastor too much power. Nobody should have that much power and authority. Really? How many of you have ever worked anywhere? Seriously. Ever worked anywhere? Now, wherever you worked, there's a good chance that you worked at a branch of a corporation. All right? Now, in some places, you're working right there. It's just a single location. But give me some liberty here, okay? So you're working at a branch of a location. Now, somebody somewhere is the head of that corporation. Somebody's the boss. And in some cases, the boss is also the owner. Now, here you have the boss, the owner of the corporation, and he has established locations throughout the country. Now, the boss, the owner of the company, sends Ralph to operate the Ohio branch of that company. So now here comes Ralph. He comes to the Ohio branch. Now, he's never been here before, but, you know, he's been with the company for a while. He's proven himself, and he's gotten this promotion. So the owner sends Ralph to Ohio to oversee the ABC division in Ohio, or the Ohio division of the ABC Corporation. Now, when Ralph gets there, the first thing he does is what? Well, he calls together all the supervisors, and he looks out among the supervisors, and he says, now, I want you all to give me a report, and I want to know who has been here the longest. So he gets a report of all the people that have been there at the company, at that location, the Ohio location, the longest. And out of all those people, he takes the top seven. And out of that top seven, you know, like the secretary, she's been there for 30 years. And the janitor, he's been there for 28 years. And you've got a plant manager who's been there for 32 years. And so he picks the people that have been there the longest because he figures they've been there the longest and they know the most about what's going on. And out of that seven, out of the top seven, he forms a council, a committee, a management team. And he sits down with the management team of the people that have been there longest and must know what's going on. Must have a feel for the company. And he asked them if he should implement the directions that he's gotten from the owner for the Ohio division of the ABC company. And they say, well now Ralph, you're new here. And here in the Ohio division, in this plant, you know, we've never done things like this. Everything, everybody's happy. We all know what we're doing. And, I mean, this thing here you've got about buying the new Model 25A metal fabricator. You know, we've been doing good with the Model 15 for the last 30 years, and it still works. And if you bring this new thing in, everybody's going to have to go through training. I mean, people aren't going to like this. You know, we're happy, all right? In fact, my daddy worked on that Model 15. He even took his penknife out and scratched his name on the side of it. Come on, and I'll show you sometime. I don't think we should do that. So Ralph says, well, okay, guys, you know, I just thought I'd check with you and find out what we should do. Then the owner, he calls Ralph one day and he says, Ralph, we're still waiting for the paperwork to come through on the delivery of the Model 25A metal fabricator. Ralph says, well, I'll tell you, owner, here's how it is. I know you sat down with me and gave me a list of instructions, things to do when I got here, and things to order and what to. But you know, the people here, they have a different idea. And they've been here a whole lot longer. And they got a feel for this company. And, you know, I've put together a committee of the ones that seem to know the best, and they said, no, it's not going to work. So, I mean, I'm sorry, but I realize you're the one that hired me. And I realize you're the one that's got my paychecks coming. And I realize you're the one who owns this thing. But these people know better than you. So you're the one that sent me here. You going to let me run it or not? The owner says, not. Can I be blunt? The owner would fire Ralph's butt in a heartbeat. And Ralph would be out there looking for a job. Why is that? I don't even have to ask that question. Every one of you in here and listening to this, you know why that is. It's because outside the doors of the church, we know how it works. And we know that when we go to work, we do what they told us. And we know that whoever is sitting in the top chair at the location where we work, that person's in charge. And we don't have the right. Now, we can give input And in some cases, there might be an employee suggestion box. So that means they're willing to listen to the input from the employee. But the employees don't run things. Yet all of a sudden, when we punch out on Friday and know we don't have to go back till Monday, and there's this weird thing that happens on Saturday. Because when we show up at the church, we have a whole different mindset. Now we think everybody should have a voice of authority within that church. Now, guys, I'm not trying to be mean or anything, but help me understand where in Scripture God has let people have a voice of authority when He's running things. See, it's not there. And yet there are people that take great offense if they do not have say-so and control within a church. And then they get mad with this whole set man concept, and any church that's operating with this set man concept, people get upset about this and they don't want to have anything to do with it. They'll go find a church that's, you know, more balanced. When actually they're out of balance. Now I'm going to throw out a statistic that I cannot prove. But I personally believe that out of all the churches that preach the name of Jesus, regardless of what their doctrine is, they preach the name of Jesus. Out of all those kinds of churches around this world, it is my belief that at least 90% of them are out of order relative to this. You say, well, how can you prove that? Well, I can't actually prove it, but one way to start is this. Every denomination that controls their churches, and how many of them don't? See this? They have pulled the power, this whole concept of the set man has been completely removed within every denomination. That means relative to this teaching, to this concept and this pattern established by God's Word, they are all out of order. Now, that doesn't mean they don't love God and they're not trying to serve God. You've got to understand this. We're not saying they're going to hell. We're just saying that in this, they're out of order. Well, there are a lot of churches that are started and pastored, non-denominational churches. They're not a part of a denomination. But they've been started and pastored and are being pastored by those who have come out of denominations. So what's happened is they've carried with them, in many cases, that denominational mindset on how to run the churches. I mean, I talked to a guy one time about this. I was helping him start his church. And he was asking questions, you know, and I said, well, you know, when you incorporate, you have to have a corporate board. I mean, that's the law. You have to have that. But you don't have to have a church board that runs everything. This guy's jaw dropped to his knees. I mean, he could not, as I'm explaining this to him, he said, you don't have to? I said, no. I said, there is no law for this. He says, you're kidding. I said, but you see, all he'd ever known was that structure. He had never seen in Scripture what I'm showing you. So therefore, when I'm explaining to him, I said, look, if God's called you, then this is the ministry to which He has called you. And one of the biggest mistakes you'll ever make in your life is to yield authority and control of that ministry to other people. And he would just, you know, blew him away. I mean, I heard of a story one time, guy starts a church, made the big mistake, yielded authority over to people. And a few years down the road, they didn't like something he did. They fired him and kicked him out of the very church that God had him start. So where's the order in that? Well, anyway, it's not about yielding or it's not about one man assuming too much power. Remember, you're always going to find imbalances in anything, okay? We're not talking about the imbalances. We're talking about when God's order is being followed. The set man does not have too much power because he is in turn yielding his authority to the Lord. So he doesn't see himself as being in control, you know, in that concept. He sees himself carrying out the instructions of the divine set man. All right? Well, relative to this whole pattern in Scripture of the set man and how this impacts the people in the church as far as their calling and their ministry is concerned, there has to be a submission to the set man. Well, I'm telling you what, this is a major problem. Because there are a lot of people in the body of Christ, Christians, they're nice people until it comes to yielding authority to somebody else. Then, oh man, they don't want to do this. There ain't nobody. They're okay till something that they don't like comes up.
There ain't nobody telling me what to do, bless God. I'm serving Jesus.
Well, If you're serving Jesus, you're going to serve the order He's established in the church, okay? Let's take a look at a few people, a few examples in Scripture. Start in Exodus chapter 17. Let's look initially here at Joshua. I'm just going to show you some things to throw out food for thought along the way. And we're going to see some of the things that's qualified, a guy like Joshua, a guy like Elisha and so forth, to be promoted in ministry. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." You keep reading, you're going to see how they won the battle. Now let's think, guys. They've been in Egypt all these years. They haven't had a whole lot of battle training. And Moses looks at Joshua and he says, "Now Joshua, choose out men and go fight. Go fight seasoned warriors. While I go up to the top of the hill, safe and sound, with my little stick in my hand." Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think some people might have said, "Well, who does he think he is? You want these guys whooped? Come down and help. Use your little stick and beat on them." But he didn't do that. He recognized who was in authority. And he said, "Okay, fine. I'll do it." And he chose out men and went down into the trenches to engage the enemy in warfare. You say, "Well, what's that say?" What it says is this: the person who's in submission to the set man is going to be willing to fight the enemy on behalf of the set man and the rest of the congregation. How are you going to do that? Well, first off, we've got some teaching on spiritual warfare. But you're not going to do it by not doing it. You say, "Well, what do you mean?" The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In Ephesians chapter 6, we talk about this spiritual weaponry and so on and so forth. What I'm getting at is this: when you understand that God's placed you in a church, you understand you have a responsibility to take up arms against the enemy. And you understand we're talking about spiritual warfare. What's that come down to? Well, prayer, confession, things like that. In other words, you're going to be willing to do this. Even if you don't understand everything the set man is doing, you realize this is not just about me and it's not just about the set man. It's about this entire congregation. And in this story of the nation of Israel, more than once it makes reference to the congregation of Israel. So you realize that you've got a responsibility in this, in submission to what the set man is doing. Put another way, set man calls for a night of intercession to do warfare against the enemy. How many people show up? "Well, I've got things to do." And Joshua didn't. See? A lot of people don't understand these concepts. And guys, quite frankly, what we're entering into now in this series is a lot of gut check. Because there are a lot of people that they want the promotion, but they don't want to do jack squat when it comes to what God has shown in His Word as far as being qualified. Let's look at another one. Joshua. Exodus 24. Turn over there. In Exodus 24, verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, come up unto me into Mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the Mount of God. And he said to the elders, tarry here for us till we come again to you. Behold, Aaron and Hur with you. If any man have matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights." You see that? Okay, now jump ahead to chapter 32. Because in between 24 and 32, Moses is up there this whole time getting instructions from the Lord. Now in chapter 32, look what happens. Verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And then it goes on, and Moses explains what's really going on and so forth. Now, here's what I want to point out. Remember what we read over there in 24. When Moses went up the mountain, did Aaron go with him? No. Did Hur go with him? No. Did the elders go with him? No. Did the priests go with him? Did the Levites go with him? Who went with him? Joshua, his minister. That word minister, it could be translated as helper, associate. In the food service world, the word minister would be translated waiter or waitress. All right. Moses went up there, and he was up there how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. And who was with him? Do you think maybe it ever once crossed Joshua's mind as to how much longer we're going to be up here? Because it wasn't until the seventh day that the glory of the Lord began to manifest. Well, let's see, we've been here 5 days, ain't nothing happening. 6 days, nothing's happening. All of a sudden, the seventh day. Who was there in the presence of God? Moses. Who was on the outside of that presence? Joshua. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. If you're going to be in submission to the set man, you've got to be willing to go before God when asked. Joshua didn't put up a struggle on this. He just did it. And you've got to be willing to hang in there even if... Now listen to this. Even if it doesn't look like you're getting any results. Joshua never saw one engraven stone until Moses came down. But he was there. And he waited. And he stayed there. And he persevered. Why? Because he had had an instruction from the one that God had set in place, and he was submitted to that man as that man was submitted to the authority of God. Look over in Exodus 33, verse 9. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. That word servant is the same word as minister. What's this tell us? Joshua had a real interest in experiencing the presence of God. He was there in the tabernacle with Moses. And Joshua wasn't even a priest. And while everybody else is going back... Now, look here. It says in verse 10, that every man went to his tent door, right? I can worship God at home. I can pray at home. I don't have to be there at church. Where was Joshua? He was there. He saw value in being in the tabernacle because that was the instruction that had been given to the set man. And the set man in the tabernacle was receiving instructions from God. And something clicked, and Joshua realized, this is a good place to be. Even if I'm the only one here, this is a good place to be. Let's jump ahead a few thousand years. Do you think someone with a Joshua attitude is just going to lay out of church whenever they feel like it? Remember I said a few moments ago, this is gut check. But this is the way to... See, if you want to be promoted by God, the pattern is in Scripture what you have to do. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. This is what God has shown us in His Word. Look over in Numbers chapter 11. See, when you're following this pattern, you know, I've said things like this before, but, you know, and guys, I'm not trying to be harsh toward folks, but when we look to God's Word, what we see is you don't have the option to lay out of church. The pattern's already established. You got a hangnail. You got to stay home and file on it for a few hours while you're watching television. It doesn't work. You don't have the option. You have will, free will, to choose whatever you want. But to just... See, I have to watch what I say. Because I'm telling you right now, there are a lot of things I could say to give as illustrations, but inevitably somebody's going to say, he's talking about me. I will say this. Kathy and I, we have family. All right? Like aunts and uncles and cousins. Well, as I'm teaching this morning, hardly any of them go to church. So when do you think they have their parties? And guess what I don't get to go to? All right? I understand it from their perspective. What I don't understand is when Christians schedule their parties on Sunday, invite other Christians to attend, knowing everybody's going to miss church. If you're going to follow the pattern in Scripture, friends, you don't have that option. And you are wrong if you do that. Well, he's trying to control my life. No, what I'm showing you is the pattern in Scripture for promotion in your ministry. This isn't about me telling you what to do and what to do. This is about me showing you in God's Word what God's established. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, take a look here at verse 24. It says, and Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but they were not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Okay, what are we seeing here? What we're seeing is that Joshua was protective of the set man, his ministry, and his vision. In other words, Joshua wasn't mad because these people were doing that. What he was concerned about is that these guys were out of order concerning what the set man had said to do. And he was saying, Moses, we've got to deal with this. And Moses was saying, hold on here, Joshua. When I read this, I don't know what you hear, but I hear Moses chuckling on the inside. You're zealous for me. I appreciate it, Joshua. But think about this. It'd be the best thing in the world if God's Spirit rested on all of them and they all began to prophesy. And I can see Joshua saying, oh, okay, well, that makes sense. So Joshua, I'm sure you're seeing this. He was concerned that people were getting out of order, and he was concerned that Moses' leadership was being subrogated, that people were trying to come against him. And Moses recognized this. He says, Joshua, you know, your heart's right in this, but think about it for a moment. The best thing is for God's Spirit to rest on everybody and everybody prophesy. So here's the thing. When God's put a person in a church and things are in order the way that God has set, established in His Word, if you're going to be promoted in your ministry, you have got to be zealous for what God is wanting to do in that ministry, in that church. And you've got to be protective of it. Listen, when Joshua made that statement, stop them, he was talking about his own Jewish brothers. But it wasn't now brotherhood that concerned him. It was what is right and what is wrong before God. That's what concerned him. Look over in Numbers chapter 13. The spies are being sent out, and in verse 16, it identifies Joshua, the son of Nun, as being one of those spies that was sent out. Well, you know the story. They came back and they said, okay, here's Joshua and Caleb. Everything's wonderful. But the other 10 spies, everything's terrible. Even though all 12 had seen this promised land. And in chapter 14, the people had complained all night long. And it says, and the next day Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel. Not Aaron and Moses, but Joshua and Caleb are speaking this along. And Moses and Aaron are there too. And the land we passed through to search it, it's exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, He'll bring us into this land and give us a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They wanted to kill Joshua and Caleb along with Moses and Aaron. And then the glory of the Lord appears in the congregation and so forth. Okay, here's what I'm getting at. Joshua has captured the vision, and we're going to get into this a little bit later on in another message. Joshua had captured the vision that the Lord had given to Moses as to what they were supposed to do. And because he had captured that vision, he and Caleb were a part of the 12, but the other 10 did not capture the vision of the set man. They had their own vision. And tried to implement their own way of doing things, which was rather successful because there were so many people in the nation of Israel that listened to the 10 instead of listening to the voice of the set man. And Joshua and Caleb were standing there with the set man and said, listen, guys, we can do this. I mean, God has given us a divine call. He's given us a divine mission. We can go into this land. I know it looks bad on the outside, and yeah, there are giants. We're not denying that there isn't a problem in hand. What we're saying is we can do all things through Christ which strengthens us. You see what I'm saying? Even though it doesn't look like we need this or can do that or go this other place, if God says we need to do it, we need to do it. So Joshua had captured the vision of this, and the rest of the people, and again, that word congregation is used here, the rest of the people rose up and they wanted to kill them. If you are going to be promoted in your ministry the way that God wants to promote you, you've got to capture the vision of the set man and you've got to stand beside that set man even if everyone else in the congregation says no. And you've got to be willing to go forth with the set man even if everybody else says stone them. Modern terminology. Fire them. You've got to be willing to stand there in the midst of opposition. When you jump over to Numbers 27, we've read this before. But in Numbers 27, Moses is about to die. And he says in verse 16, or verse 15, he says to the Lord, set a man over the congregation. In other words, set somebody that will take my place. And when you keep reading, God says it's going to be Joshua. You take Joshua, not one of the Levites. You take Joshua. You set him up and you let the priest anoint him. You lay your hands on him and I will establish him in this position of leadership. In other words, God promoted him into his ministry. Now let's look at the example of Elisha. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And in verse 15, the Lord was talking to Elijah. And he says, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Verse 16, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, anoint him to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it came to pass that as he escaped the sword of Hazael, shall Jehu slay him. And if you jump down to verse 19, it says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took the yoke of oxen, slew them, boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. This word ministered, it's the same word used for Joshua, where it said that he was the minister to Moses or the servant to Moses. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think, I know it doesn't say this in here, but do you think that Elisha knew who Elijah was? And think about this. God walks down the road, throws his mantle over him, and keeps walking. And Elisha says, whoa, and he's ready to take off and go. Well, that didn't make any sense unless you have an idea who this guy is. So, I mean, we can safely assume Elisha knew who Elijah was. And he understood this. I'm not going to get into any kind of a teaching along this line, but he understood the prophet's mantle. And he understood what this represented. So when Elijah threw it over him, Elisha says, I'm with you. But let me say, let me deal with my home matters, get everything in order, and then I'll be able to take off and follow you. And Elijah says, well, fine, I've not troubled you. Go ahead. And so he did. Now, I want you to get a hold of this. You don't just submit to the set man at the sake of your family. Elisha set things in order. You see this? Then he followed Elijah. There is a balance in all of this. Here's the problem. The human definition of balance does not always meet the God definition of balance. And so you have a lot of people saying they're keeping their home in order when actually they're placing their home and their life and their family and everything else above God. And what you're seeing here in Elisha, this story right here in 1 Kings 19 is a variation on the theme of what Jesus talked about over in Luke chapter 14 about loving me more than anything else. So we see the call that's upon Elisha. Now I'll jump over. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2, and I'll tell you what's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I would encourage you to read 1 Samuel chapter 10 verses 5 through 8 and chapter 19 verse 20 because it talks about a school of the prophets. It makes reference to the sons of the prophets. That was a term that was used for those who enrolled in prophet university, so to speak. And they were trained by a prophet. And you'll see, when you go back and read that, you'll see references to Gilgal. Gilgal seemed to be a place where prophets like to congregate. Now, that short explanation in mind, in 2 Kings chapter 2, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, wait here, and I'm going to Bethel. Elisha says, as the Lord liveth and as my soul lives, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Okay, now, when Elijah was ministering to people, before he was caught up in the whirlwind, and you have those references to the sons of the prophets, Elijah had other prophets that followed him. Elisha was not the only one that hung around Elijah. And it's important to keep this in mind. And it says, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, do you know the Lord's going to take away your master? And he says, yeah, I know it. You know, just I don't want to talk about it. Verse 4, Elijah says, wait here while I go to Jericho. And Elisha says, I'm not waiting. I'm going with you. So they went to Jericho. The prophets, the sons of the prophets at Jericho. Now, essentially, it's almost like what you're seeing is Elijah is making the rounds at the various branches of the schools of the prophets and saying his goodbyes. And the sons of the prophets at Jericho come to Elisha and they said, you know, the Lord's going to take away your master. He says, yeah, I know. I don't want to talk about it. So verse 6, he says, tarry here. The Lord sent me up to Jordan. And Elisha says, I am not staying anywhere. I'm going with you. So they went to Jordan. And in verse 7:50, the sons of the prophets, you know, they saw them over there by Jordan. And Elijah, he takes his mantle and smacks the waters. The waters divide. And in verse 9, they passed over. And Elijah says, all right, look, you've been with me all this time. You've hung with me through thick and thin. You're the one that stayed with me more than anybody else. You were my minister. You were my servant. You attended to me. You were there every step of the way. What do you want? And Elisha says, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now stop and think for a minute. Think about this. What had Elijah already done to Elisha? Thrown his mantle on him. In other words, Elijah, now listen to this. Elijah had recognized the call on Elisha's life. That mantle represented the call. What did Elisha recognize? The mantle is not the anointing. Otherwise, he wouldn't say a double portion of your spirit to rest upon me. He would have said, excuse me, but I already have the prophet's mantle. I know my calling. I can do this, Elijah. Instead, he says, you know what? I appreciate this mantle thing you did for me, but the mantle is not the anointing. Just because I know what I'm called to do doesn't mean I'm yet anointed to do it. I want that double portion on me. And Elisha says, boy, you've asked a hard thing. But if you're with me when the Lord takes me up, it'll happen. And sure enough, that is exactly what happened. You can read the rest of this chapter where the Lord took him up. And not only did he have that mantle, but now that anointing rested upon him. Okay, now what's this telling us? If you're going to, how can I say this? If you want, you may know what your calling is, but that doesn't mean you're anointed to do it. The set man, if he's doing what's right, is going to pass along the mantle of instructions as to what you need to do to receive the anointing that comes from God. Notice he says, a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Well, how did Elijah get that spirit? Well, it came from God. That anointing came from the Lord. So he's saying, look, I know what God's done in your life. I want the same thing in my life. He says, all right, well, you have to follow these instructions. Now, in churches, there are a lot of people, they want to operate in their calling, but they believe they've got the mantle of the call, but they don't want the anointing for the mantle. And they don't want to do what God wants them to do. And if the set man gives them instructions, well, you need to pray. Oh, for crying out, I've heard so much of this praying stuff. It's making me sick. I don't want to pray anymore. I want to do something. I want to be used of God. Well, don't you think you ought to be anointed of God before you start doing for God? A lot of folks don't want that because it's like they recognize there's something in them, a calling, and they just want to be used. And there are a lot of folks, like I've shared before, that have come through the doors of this church, and because I pass along instructions relative to, you know, prayer and so on and so forth, they don't want it. In their eyes, they've got the mantle, so they've got the anointing. They equate the two as being the same. And they're not the same. And so they go someplace where they can be used of God, that's what they say, and do what they're called to do. And God's saying, yeah, you've got the mantle, but the anointing's not there yet. If you look over in chapter 4, in verse 38, it says, Elisha came again to Gilgal. Now remember, we talked about the fact that Gilgal was a place where prophets congregated. And there was a dearth in the land, or a drought, if you will. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. All right, what are we seeing? Elisha is now a set man instructing in a school of the prophets. And if you jump to chapter 6, it says, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us, or too small. We need to build something bigger. And Elijah in verse 2 says, all right, go ahead. And if you keep reading the story, what you're going to see is a miracle took place in all of this. But basically, there was a dwelling place for the sons of the prophets. Elisha was the set man at that dwelling place. And the sons of the prophets, they recognize there's so much value in being at the dwelling place, we actually are going to live there. And they moved in. Now, I'm not saying you move into the church, all right? But there's imagery here. In other words, you have to see the value of being at the dwelling place. Okay, what are we talking about dwelling place? Again, the church. You have to see the value of this. So what we're seeing in 2 Kings chapter 4 and in chapter 6 is that Elisha was promoted by God into ministry. Now look over in Acts chapter 16. Let's take a look at Timothy. Acts chapter 16. And what you're going to see here, Paul, he's at a place, Derbe and Lystra, and there was a disciple there named Timothy. And his mom was a Jewish, his dad was a Greek, and he had a good report. In other words, the brethren that were there spoke very highly of him. And in verse 3 it says, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews in those quarters. And verse 4 says, they went through the cities, delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So what we're seeing is Timothy is being chosen by Paul to follow Paul. Now, who's the set man in Timothy's life? Paul, obviously. So Timothy is following Paul. And what did he have to do in order for this to happen? Timothy. What did Timothy have to do? He had to completely alter his lifestyle. I don't know how he was living before, but in order for him to follow in the direction that God was leading, he had to completely alter his lifestyle. There are a lot of people that want promotion in ministry, but they don't want to alter a thing in their life. They don't want to alter a thing that's going on under the roof of their homes. They don't want anything to change. They want everything to stay the same, but they want God to pour out a mighty anointing upon them, and they want to be used. They don't want to put things in order relative to the instruction and the leadership of God that is operating through that set man. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 14 it says, then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still in Berea. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. In other words, Paul said, hey, wait a minute, I need Silas and Timothy with me. Go get them. Now, do you think Silas and Timothy said, you know, we're right in the middle of a Scrabble game, and I'm going to score big on this next word. I don't have time to just get up and go when the set man says there's a need. Now, you know that's not what they did. Again, they altered their lifestyle to be in the flow of what God was trying to accomplish. And they saw the value of this. Guys, listen, think about this. Do you think Mrs. Joshua, if there was one, ever might have at least thought, if not said something to Joshua about how much time he was spending at the church? What about Mrs. Elisha, if there was one? What about Mrs. Timothy, if there was one? Do you think that the wives ever felt neglected? Now, we're not talking about the imbalance where that does happen. Do you know why when there's order, when it's the order that God wants, do you know why wives feel neglected? Don't anybody throw anything at me. It's because the wives are out of order. And they are trying to supplant God in the lives of their husbands. You're not paying enough attention to me. Now, in some cases, we know that's true. We're not talking about those cases. This goes back to what God said was going to happen in Genesis chapter 3. Glory to God. Your desire shall be for your husband. You know what that means? That means because you now have the sin nature, instead of walking in balance with your husband, the sin nature is going to produce in you, Eve, and all the women after you, a rebellious attitude to dominate your husbands. And when they don't do what you want, you're going to fuss, you're going to pout, you're going to do whatever you want, make them sleep on the couch, tell them you got a headache. You're going to do whatever you can to manipulate and control them to get your way. When wives are in order before God and the husband is in order before God, the wife is not going to take an attitude because the husband is walking in fellowship with a set man. This is a major problem in the body of Christ. You don't think so? Well, you know so. I was going to say just ask somebody, but hopefully they... Anyway. So yeah, you know, Mrs. Timothy and Mrs. the rest of them. There was the potential. Peter had a wife. How do you know? Well, he had a mother-in-law. You don't have a mother-in-law without a wife. And Jesus healed her. Remember that story? And what I just said about the wives being out of order and so forth, you rebellious billy goat husbands, don't you dare use this against them until you get your life in order. You hear me? You got a beef with that? You come and see me and I'll point you to the Word of God. But don't you try to use this to lord it over your wives in an unscriptural fashion. Don't you do it. Now, look in chapter 19, in verse 21. It says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go into Jerusalem, saying, after I've been here, I must also see Rome. So he sent to Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. That phrase, that ministered unto him, it's the New Testament Greek version of the Old Testament minister and servant that we saw with Joshua and Elisha. Same thing. In other words, they didn't see themselves as being an authority over or, now listen to this, in a spiritual sense, equal to the set man. What they saw themselves was as an individual that God has placed to work in fellowship with the set man, serving in that capacity until the day would come that promotion would come their way, whenever God wanted. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 17, Paul says, for this cause I've sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. What's happened here? Timothy's gotten promoted by God. Now, Paul is having Timothy go in his place and minister in churches. Now, guys, I don't know about you, but that is powerful. Paul is saying, look, he has come to the place now to where he understands everything I understand in the exact same way. He'll be able to minister to you the exact same way that I would minister to you. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, take a look here in verse 3. You'll see more of this promotion. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. History tells us that for a period of time, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. So what are we seeing? We're seeing Timothy being promoted by God. And there was a pattern in his life that led to this promotion. But now let's see something else. Look over in Acts chapter 12. Peter had been arrested. We're not going to read this whole story. Peter had been arrested. Verses 1 through 4 reveals that Herod, after he'd killed James, threw Peter in prison. Well, in verse 7, it says, the angel of the Lord came upon him, Peter, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. Verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So here comes Peter. He shows up at this house, and who's there? A guy named John Mark. Now, John Mark, what we can see in this, he's there, and there's faithfulness as far as his prayer life, serving God, seeking God. This is borne out in chapter 12, verse 25, where it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, do you think Paul's going to take a slouch with him? A guy who never shows up for church, who never shows up for the prayer meetings, who never spends time in prayer and seeking the Word of God? And so, no. John Mark's got a reputation probably similar to what Timothy had. And so he and Barnabas take John Mark with them on their missionary travels. Look in chapter 13, verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So what's happened? He starts in chapter 12, verse 25. Time passes. We get to chapter 13, verse 13. And John Mark says, sorry, guys, I'm going home. And he leaves. You say, was it amicable? Look in chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 36. And some days later, after, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, the guy that departed from them. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And then Paul, he takes Silas and goes with him. So what we're seeing is this word departed, it's not just that, well, guys, been nice being with you. Okay, God bless you. We'll see you later. You know, Thanksgiving, whatever. He dumped on them. So whatever it was that John Mark was doing in that ministry to help out, he just left it. He just said, I quit. And he turns and he walks away. He goes home. But bring it home. He was helping in the nursery. He was helping with the soundboard. He was helping teach a Sunday school class. He was the Wednesday night Christian education director. He was the guy in charge of the tapes and CDs and so forth. And he just quits. He just leaves. He dumps on them. That means somebody had to come in and pick up the slack. So whatever it is that John Mark was carrying, whatever supplies, somebody else had to pick this up and go with it. And I can guarantee you when John Mark made his decision to leave, back over there in chapter 12, there was a whole lot more being said. Or chapter 13, where he departed, there was a whole lot more that went on in that conversation when he said goodbye other than just, he departed. I'm sure there may have been some words said and some correction spoken. But he didn't receive it. And then Paul says, listen, I can't trust this guy. I'm sorry. We can't take him with us. Now let me show you something in this. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I ask your patience and indulgence, please. We will finish this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes, do thy diligence to come shortly, or get here quick unto me. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Now look at this. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now what are we seeing here? We're seeing at the end of Paul, he's 2 Timothy, he's getting ready to die. And Paul knows this. He's getting ready to be executed. At the end of his life, there is restoration in the relationship between Paul and John Mark. But we see no record of a restoration in ministry relative to Paul, the set man. Now, let's think for a moment. Could John Mark have been Timothy? In other words, instead of reading all that we read about Timothy, could we have been reading about John Mark? Instead of 1 and 2 Timothy, could we have had a 1 and 2 John Mark? Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that possible? Yeah, it is. In fact, let's get way out here in left field. There could have been two more books in the Bible written. 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 John Mark. Now, I'm not saying that there would have been. I'm trying to make an impression here. John Mark started off in the right direction, working in submission with the set man, but it got to a point to where he decided this wasn't for him. And he departs. After everything he's experienced up to this point, he departs and goes back home. It says, I quit. And the people that had depended upon him had to pick up the slack, and we do not see John Mark and Paul associated in ministry anymore in Scripture. We see restoration in the fellowship, but that's it. Now, do you want to be a Timothy or do you want to be a John Mark? If you're going to be a Timothy, you have to follow this pattern in Scripture. Did John Mark go to heaven? Yeah, he went to heaven. Was he used of God as much as possible? But was he out of order? Yeah. I mean, he missed something powerful. He missed a lot of what could have been because he got out of order relative to that relationship with the set man. Now, here's the thing. Let me say that you can carry this on into the example of Jesus and the apostles. And we're not going to go into detail about that, but you can see how the apostles were submitted to Jesus, the set man, as he operated in their lives. But now, here's the thing. I want to point this out. So important. The submission to the set man, as we see it in Scripture, was never demanded. It was always offered willingly on the part of the individual. Nowhere do you see the set man saying, listen, you need to serve me. Demanding that those people do this. Elijah never demanded it of Elisha. Moses never demanded it of Joshua. Paul never demanded it of Timothy. They all did it willingly. Jesus never demanded it of the apostles. In fact, at one point he held the door open and said, you guys want to go? And Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of life. And so they hung around. They stayed with him. So there's when this submission exists, it's never because the set man is ordering it. It's because the people are submitting to it willingly. And a lot of folks would say things like, well, you know, yeah, but yeah, I mean, I got a life to live here. OK, I have a life. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, wait a minute. You have created a life. But you don't have one. Doesn't the Bible say you're bought with a price and you're not your own? I mean, doesn't that what the Bible says? Isn't that what's in Scripture? Over in Mark chapter 8, you don't have to turn to it. Mark chapter 8, I think it's like around verse 30-something. Jesus is making this statement, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? Well, briefly, it means I, God, have a plan for your life. But as long as you hold on to your life, you are never going to really find your life, because your life that you create for yourself is outside of my will, listen, 100%, even if you're doing something for me. Because until you lose your plans and until your life has been nailed to the cross and you embrace the life that I have for you, you really don't know what life is. The life that I have for you is going to produce my perfect will in your life. All my blessings, all my healings, all my deliverance, all my everythings. I mean, it's all going to produce in your life because it is my perfect divine plan originated up here in heaven. But if you're trying to live that which is originated on earth as a result of your mind and your way of thinking and your religious way of operating, it's going to be outside of my will 100% because it's all your works. Therefore, if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find the life that is divine. And you're going to find everything that I have for you. See, and this, again, is one of the major reasons why a lot of people never truly get promoted by God. They get promoted by man, but not by God. It's because we all have our life. I've got things that need to be done. And we've talked about this before. Yeah, and remember, there's got to be a balance in the home life. But when you lose your life for His sake, He creates the balance in your home. That's because you're going to Him for balance. He'll give you balance in your employment. He'll give you balance in how much overtime you do or don't work. He'll give you balance in your finances. He'll give you balance in everything about your life. But you've got to submit to Him. If you don't, He can't use you. As far as the pattern for your ministry is concerned, you're seeing it in Joshua and Elisha and in Timothy. In other words, it's consistent as to what God will do with people that are in this divine order that He has established in His Word. But He doesn't force it on anybody. Now, look in Malachi chapter 3. No, we're not going to jump over to tithing. Hallelujah. Malachi chapter 3. Boy, it's amazing. In some churches, you say Malachi chapter 3, and everybody reaches for their wallet. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. He doesn't change. You see this? I am the Lord, I change not. What does that mean? That means whatever His pattern He's established is established. In Psalm chapter 119, flip back over there. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. In verse 160, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Over in Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. What does this mean? It means the patterns that we see in Scripture relative to what God wants to do in your life and in your ministry, that pattern is established. It's not going to change. So when we take a look at the life of Elijah and Elisha, we take a look at the life of Moses and Joshua, we take a look at the life of Paul and Timothy, and we see this pattern of those three demonstrated, consistent pattern, demonstrated, then we have no reason to think anything other as far as what we need to do. It's responsibility on both the part of the set man and the people in that local church. But the end result is always going to be promotion by God. It's going to be the development of your ministry. So God's word is not going to change. We can create our own systems if we want. We can do it the way that we desire. But God is not going to change to fit our patterns. And he gives a warning about this. Look over in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 3. It says, through wisdom is a house builded. Now let's think in terms of this, the word house. Think in terms of life, ministry, calling, everything about you. Through wisdom is a life and ministry builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increases strength. Verse 21, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king. Now look at this, and meddle not with them that are given to change. You see this? He's saying, look, if you're going to operate in the fullness of what I want you to do, wisdom is going to build your house. It's going to build your ministry. And as wisdom is building your house and your ministry, the blessings are going to follow, spiritual and natural. And you're going to operate in the strength of God as that anointing is released into your life. You need to fear me. You need to honor me, the Lord. And I'm giving you a warning here. Meddle not. That word meddle means do not become a part of, do not intermingle, do not join up with and flow and operate with. Meddle not with those who are given to change. Now, what change would he be talking about? Obviously, it's any change relative to the things that he's established. Meaning, the people that come along and try to change the way that I operate and the way that I do things, he says, meddle not with them. Stay away from them. All right, bring it home. That set man concept, it's not of God. But we've established from the Word, guys, it is of God. The set man way of doing things, I mean, that's just not, and it isn't, and it's no, it is. Success according to religious pattern is not true success if God's pattern is changed. So no matter what church you're in, no matter what organization you're a part of, if it changes and alters the pattern that God has established in His Word, then the true success is not going to take place. Now get this, and wisdom will not be able to build the house. When we continue in this, I'm going to show you more from God's Word relative to the order of an individual's life and more about this submission. This is not an easy thing to do because it's an amazing... What's interesting is that in churches, we hear so much about you have to submit to the will of God. But then we also hear... We all have our own lives. So we're told to submit on the one hand and pursue, really, our own designed destiny on the other. We're told, find out what God wants to do, but remember, you still have a life. And we're pointed toward creating for ourselves. Let's see if this doesn't ring true or ring a bell of remembrance here. Live a life that is pleasing unto God. You ever heard anything like that in churches? You can't do that if you're the one creating the life. What would be pleasing unto God? And I've heard things like this. Then do it. Okay. Yeah, you can do things that will be pleasing unto God. But when you get out of the order that God has established in His Word, guys, you're removing yourself. Now, granted, what does all this mean? Honestly, seriously, what it means is this. Most Christians, and I think you guys maybe are starting to see this, most Christians are living lives that are completely messed up. They're not in sin. Not in sin. But their lives are so out of order. And they have been trained, even in churches, to be so self-focused that they don't know what it's like to lose their lives for Christ's sake. So when a message like this comes along about you don't have the choice to not be in church, they see that as a cultic type of teaching from the pastor. when they hear things like, if you're going to be promoted, you've got to be here, you know, every time the door is open. You got to be here when there's a time for prayer. Because remember, we're seeing the pattern in Scripture. Listen, if you've lost your life and you're not your own, then you no longer, you've been given the right to exercise free will, but you no longer exercise free will. You're exercising the will of Him who sent you. And this is, it is a hard teaching, and it's very difficult for a lot of Christians to accept. I'll write it down, mark it down. If this message is heard by enough people, sooner or later somebody, and hopefully it's nobody in here today, sooner or later somebody is going to stub up with an attitude and say, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'll seek God for myself. Fine. But if you're true to it, you're just going to see this in the Word, what I'm sharing with you. Remember, again, guys, it's not about one man controlling the lives of the people in the church. It's simply about being in order according to the pattern that God's revealed from His Word. The church over the last 2,000 years has gotten away from it. And if you're going to fulfill to the fullest what God's called you to do, and you all have a calling, we have to be in this order. It has to be like this. Now, we're going to stop at this point. We'll pick up and continue the next time we're together. And please, keep in mind this. This series is not over. Now, that can be good. What I'm saying is, don't bail out now. Don't tune me out until you've heard me out. Okay? Wait till it's over. And let this whole thing conclude, okay? Now later on, you know, really even today, after a message like this, you may be recognizing some things in your own life that need to be adjusted. And again, we're not talking about being in sin, although, it could be a part of it, but, you know, I can't give you the order for your life. Now, God could give me a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, and yeah, I could, you know, share some things. What I'm saying is, you know, you got to get in there with God. And you've got to get this from Him. And let Him put your life in order. Because it's got to come from heaven, not from me. God will always do it right. And that's one of the things that's given me comfort. Is that I know if I let God tell me what to do, and I do it, He is always going to help me keep things in the order that's right for me. Even at times if I don't understand it all, if I just do it and accept it by faith, it'll work out. And I want to pass that encouragement along to you. Don't just take what I say and run with it. Get in there with God. Let Him bring about this order and this balance in your own life so all these things can be structured the way that He desires. Father, I intercede for people that will hear this, whether they're here or somewhere else. Father, I ask that You would minister to them, and if they start feeling rebellion or whatever, you know, against this message, that You would speak to them and minister peace to them and help them to understand that it's not about losing control of your life, it's about gaining the fullness of life that You have ordained.